well, how could pastors preach to people that your life is going to be easy if you'll just trust in Jesus? That's not biblical. And you know what it does? It sets them up for failure. I come to you this morning to tell you, it's not that your life will be easy. Your life will be complicated. Your life will be tough. The curse of sin is real. It's going to be the consequence that we pay for the sin that we committed against a holy God. I come to tell you there's comfort and there's strength while you go through those complications and those struggles that's found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The comfort that God has promised in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is the comfort that He gives in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 so we can kind of get the picture of what's taken place as Paul has been in Macedonia and Greece. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." As you can see here, Paul is continuing on his journey, leaving Macedonia and Greece. He's traveling through these different regions and cities, and he's come to this place of Miletus. And in this place, Miletus, there's something important that Paul is going to do. Now, the word tells us, Luke has recorded for us, that he intended to bypass Ephesus because he was going to Jerusalem and trying to get there for the day of Pentecost. But in bypassing Ephesus, he wasn't saying it wasn't important, because he had spent numerous days and months in Asia preaching, teaching, and dealing with people about the truth of God. Ephesus is so important to him that he sends for the elders of Ephesus to come to him. Now, that's interesting, first of all, to note, here's a church that Paul planted. It's probably not that old, and there's already been elders appointed in that church. Elders are leading that church there in Ephesus. gives us a biblical basis, even in this very descriptive work here of Luke, that he's describing to us what was taking in the place in the local churches. And later it gives us a connection to Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus on what elders are supposed to be. So in one place we have description. In Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, we have more prescription. And we have a connection to that through Luke's recording here, what had taken place in Paul's journey, even beginning in verse 17. And as he called the elders of the church together, it says in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them. So he wanted to take some time and speak to them. And he speaks to them about these things. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came up upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our first observation this morning leads to Paul's first appeal. Faces and places may change, but not the message from the text. Faces and places may change, but not the message from the text. In encouraging men in the ministry, and in times when we've had men in the ministry here, I've encouraged them to say, wherever the Lord sends you, the faces will change, but people do not. People are all sinners. Pastors are sinners. Church people are sinners. The world, they are sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the reality. Sin is real and true. How do we know it's real and true? Just look at the Ten Commandments. What person has gone through their whole life and never told a lie? Number one, I'm not even sure you could find that person. And maybe if you did, what person has ever gone through all their life and not thought about telling a lie? Faces and places may change. Doesn't matter where you go, you're going to find those types of people. Sinners. That's why the gospel is given to sinners. This is a trustworthy statement. Christ died for sinners. Sinners. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter where you go. That's the truth. So it doesn't matter where you go. The other truth is that, and the Bible teaches this plainly as well, that the only hope for sinners is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, there's no hope. There's no joy. There's no encouragement. There's no strength. Sinners are promised that the wages of sin are death. That's what the wages of sin. They are death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life. And what's that free gift? It's given in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where you go, that message from the text, the Bible, that does not change. And everywhere Paul went, he's an example of that. He gave us that clear message. He's always holding that forth to people. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, in one of his Sunday morning sermons, he said, "Beloved friends, we cannot at this time do without either of these any more than could the Jews and the Greeks," talking about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "They are essential to salvation. Some things may be, but these must be. Certain things are needful to the well-being of a Christian, but these things are essential to the very being of a Christian. If you have not repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you have no part nor lot in this matter." Repentance and faith
faith must go together to complete each other. You have to have repentance and faith. That's the message. Faces change. Places change. Paul's going town to town, city to city. He goes into these different places. He sees all types of things. He's traveled far and wide. He's seen all types of food. Now, you remember, my world kind of revolves around food, right? Okay. So I can only imagine what Paul got to see and eat. But every place he went, it did not change. There were sinners, and sinners needed to repent, and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reality for all of us. Jackson, Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia, New York City, London, Hong Kong, Nigeria, Queensland, Australia. It doesn't matter where you go. Faces and places may change, but the message from the text does not. Also, notice this, as Paul is moving forward, he's pointing people to this understanding of the importance of repentance and faith. Now, think about that for a moment. It's repentance and faith. It doesn't say repentance or faith. It doesn't say repentance and something else. It doesn't say something and repentance or something and faith. It's not repentance plus this. It's repentance and faith. They go together. It cannot be apart. If you're going to talk about true repentance, you have to talk about faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting is to be believing in the Lord. Jesus was saying in the Gospels, repent and believe. Well, who is he saying repent and believe in? In himself. He was saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's come. This is what I've come to do. Repent and believe. You can't separate them. If there's going to be true repentance, it goes right along with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to talk about faith, you can't talk about it without true repentance. We live in a society today that talks a lot about faith, doesn't it? 9/11, there were all types of people in the subsequent months afterwards talking about faith. Faith in what? They would say faith in God. But the Bible is so specific to tell us very clearly what that faith is. It's repentance and faith. You cannot have true repentance and faith and them not go together and not speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, I have faith. Well, what do you have faith in? You can say, I have faith in God. That can almost be kind of nebulous. But to really speak of the faith that the Scripture is talking about, it has to be a faith that is placed not in self. I'm turning from self and I'm saying, I believe in what Christ has done. I believe that Christ lived a sinless life, never sinning in thought or in deed. And I believe he died a sinner's death. My sin put on to him, his righteousness imputed to me, put on to my account. When I stand before God one day, I can't stand before God and say, well, God, look at what I did. I have to stand before God one day and say, you know what? Lord, I'm only here standing before you because of what your son Christ did. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. His righteousness was put onto my account. That's the type of faith that the Bible speaks of. And you can't believe in all that if you haven't repented. If you haven't repented, what you're saying is you know what? There's still some things in me that are worth talking about and worth saving. The Bible says, you have nothing to offer God. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. It can only be faith or repentance and faith. They have to go together. Can't be anything else. As Paul is moving forward, in verse 22, he says, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit." Now, he's giving this language here. He's bound by the Spirit. "I am on my way to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, elders, I bypassed you, but it's not without good reason. I'm bound by the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem." And in a sense, he's calling out to these men to say, not knowing what will happen to me there, "I garner your prayers. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know the future. Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." This is like the prophets of old. The prophets that were told, "Go and preach to those people, and they're not going to listen." Well, that's a calling. You say to the house builder, "Go and build that house. But it's not going to cooperate, and it's going to fall in every few days, and you're going to have to start over." Sounds like a joyous job, doesn't it? "Go and preach to these people, and what I know is you're going to have bonds and afflictions that await you." That doesn't sound like a health and wealth gospel, does it? That doesn't sound like a gospel that says you're going to get everything you want right when you want it, when you think you want it, and you just have at it. No? The promise here is something that we have to deal with. Number two this morning, God never promised you a rose garden. I couldn't help this week reading that text and thinking about that old country song. "I beg your pardon, I never promised you a rose garden. Along with the sunshine, there's got to be a little rain sometime." We have to be realistic about the gospel and what God's given us. He never promised us a rose garden. He never said that life would be easy. Matter of fact, he said because of our sin, life was going to be hard. That was the curse of the garden. Go back and read Genesis. Go back and think through what he's saying. Look at what your sin has done. Here's the curse. Matter of fact, the promise to you is that life is going to be hard. The promise to you is life is going to be complicated. I don't think we've seen one thing that Paul's gone through yet that's been without complication. First of all, how could pastors preach to people that your life is going to be easy if you'll just trust in Jesus? That's not biblical. And you know what it does? It sets them up for failure. I come to you this morning to tell you, it's not that your life will be easy. Your life will be complicated. Your life will be tough. The curse of sin is real. It's going to be the consequence that we pay for the sin that we committed against a holy God. But I come to tell you there's comfort and there's strength while you go through those complications and those struggles. And it's found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The comfort that God has promised in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is the comfort that he gives in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's words. Go back and read those this afternoon as you sit at home. Notice his words. "And what are you supposed to do with your affliction? Be comforted in Christ while you comfort others in the affliction which you've experienced." And how are you going to comfort them? "Oh, it's okay. I've been there too. We all go there. Things are bad. We're all bad. Bad. Bad, 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 bad." No, the comfort is, yes, we all have it. You know what? But there's one hope. The Lord Jesus. He died for sinners. My greatest problem is not paying the bills. My greatest problem is I don't want to pay the bills. There's a sinfulness in me that says, I'm just not going to this month. I want my money. That's the rebellion welling up in us. That rebellion needs to be squelched It needs to be dealt with, but it's only dealt with by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning to Him and looking at Him. Jesus was always doing what was right. But He did it out of His character and holiness. We need to understand and keep it in our minds that God never promised us a rose garden. Thirdly, this morning, people live and die for many things, but only one thing exists worth dying for: God's gospel of grace. Just after Paul noted that he'd been testified to that what was awaiting him was bonds and afflictions, in verse 24 he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." I mean, here's two things right here together that sound very similar to his letters to Ephesus and the Philippians. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course at the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Bonds and affliction await me, maybe even death. But you know what? That's okay. Because this is about God's gospel for His grace." Have you ever thought about all the things that people die for? They live and they die for them. Well, you could just make lists. You know, people even have bucket lists, things they want to do before they die. This is what they're living to do, is to be able to fulfill their bucket list. And once they fulfill their bucket list, they die. And you look back at the bucket list and you have to wonder, was it really worth living and dying just for the bucket list? To some extent, you can enjoy those things. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to doing some things in the future part of your life. There's nothing wrong with that in one sense. But if you really have to put that in context and ask yourself, what is worth living and dying for? I think Paul's right here. It's only the gospel of God's grace. If there's one thing that I have to live and die for, it has to be the gospel of God's grace. Spurgeon said, "Is not everything called gospel? We have many gospels nowadays, which I would not die for, nor recommend anyone to live for. It is never worthwhile to die for a doctrine which will die of itself." If there's anything that you've got in your life that you're going to say, "This is what I'm going to stick by. Here's my rules of living. Here's my way of living. Here's my whole construct for living." And yet you look at it and you say, "Well, that's going to die of itself. Even that has an end." It's probably not a doctrine worth living or dying for. Some people have their political agendas and that's what they're going to live and die for. Some people have their food agendas and that's what they're going to live and die for. Some people have their job agendas. Some people have their career agendas. Some people have their family agendas. All of those things that they want to do to live and die for. Some people live and die for their hobbies. None of those things will save us. Only God's gospel saves us. And it's a gospel of grace through the Lord Jesus. Pastor friend of mine wrote, "Grace is precisely what the gospel declares, and grace is precisely what the sinner requires." Grace is precisely what the gospel declares, and grace is precisely what the sinner requires. Spurgeon said, "The gospel is a message of grace because it is directed to those whose only claim is their need." You know what? The only thing we have to claim that we know for sure we can claim is ours is sin. I mean, whatever I hold on this earth, I mean, by God's grace, if we someday get our house paid off and the bank says it's yours, I'm still going to die someday. Somebody else is going to own that house. And when I stand before God one day, the fact that I own that house for a certain number of years won't really matter. What's the one thing that's mine? I own it. It's mine. It's my sin against God. Imputed to me by Adam. But it's my own. Not only did I get it from Adam, that sin nature, but I reveled in it, and I lived in it, and I longed for it, and I liked it. And if it weren't for God's grace, I'd still be in that same position. It took God's grace to change me. Nothing in me could have changed me. Well, as you notice, Paul is really, in verse 24, speaking about his own life. And then he says, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, earlier in verse 21, he was making sure people understood repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, he's making us understand the importance of seeing that this whole gospel message is of the grace of God. If we're going to repent toward God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by God's grace. In verse 25, it says, and now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. I'm going to speak a little bit more about this next week. But you can imagine, after Paul had been through so much in Asia and with these people, he's now saying to them again, I won't ever see you again. A father in the faith to them in a sense. God had granted his grace to Paul for him to preach the gospel to these people. He had just labored with them. And he looked to him and he said, you know what? It's okay. But I know I won't ever see you again. But I think those words to Paul weren't just in a sense of being sad. I think he was pointing them once again to the comfort of the gospel. Although I may never see you again on this earth, that which I gave to you, that which I preached to you, if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, that will always be with you. And that is not actually a that, it's a who. Because it is this God I've preached to you through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, who will never leave you nor forsake you. Although I'm leaving you, I leave you with this comfort. Just like he wrote to 2 Corinthians, I leave you with this comfort. That in all your afflictions, I'm going to go through afflictions, you're going to go through afflictions, I'm leaving you with this comfort. The salve of the gospel. I don't know if we still use that word a lot. When I was growing up, my grandmother, if you got a sore or had this problem, she had this black salve stuff. And you put it on there, and it's supposed to make it all heal up and feel better. I don't really remember if it actually worked or not. I think it did, but I'm not sure. Or maybe it was just, it made me feel better. But she would pull out the stuff, and she'd go, come here, let's get this salve. And we're going to put it on here and make it all feel better. Salve, you know, a good southern word, you know, how we say things. Salve. Well, it's the salve of the gospel. It's the comfort. It's, you put it on there and it heals it. It makes it better. In verse 26, Paul moves forward, though, to remind them of something very important. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is interesting. Paul didn't get to speak to every individual, so the blood of the individual's hands weren't on him. But where he went and where God sent him, the cities and towns that he went to, he did not shrink back. The idea of the word to shrink back here has some basis in nautical terms and sailing. And I had some explanation given to me about this so I could understand it a little better. I'm not much of a sailor and don't pretend to be, and not sure I even want to be. But if a sailing ship gets in a large storm, they will shorten the sail so the sail won't catch as much of the wind. Not catching all of its power, so to speak. Now, they have a positive reason for doing that, because they're trying to stay afloat. If you shorten the sail, you're hoping that you can keep the ship moving in a good direction, but not too fast, because if you get too fast and the wind is too great, the sail will just cause the whole boat to flip over. So you shorten the sail. You shrink back that sail so you don't get all of the storm's force. Paul uses the term here more in a negative. It's the idea that to shrink back here is not to give the full force and sense of the whole counsel of God. He did not shrink back. He gave them everything that God's Word, by the power of the Spirit, had given him to give to these people when he preached to them. He didn't hold anything back. Now, I'm not talking about he didn't hold anything back, meaning he yelled and screamed at them and preached the thunder and the fire and brimstone down on them and, you know, threw his papyrus at them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about he didn't shrink back from giving them the whole counsel, the content. Even in the text, the way that it's placed in the text and the wording that is used gives us an understanding that Paul is saying this is a great temptation in preaching and going forward in the towns and cities is to shrink back. Why? Sinners fear men more than they fear God. That's just the reality. I'll admit to you, it would be a lot, ministry, the pastorate, preaching would be a lot more simple if I just said, you know what, I'll just do whatever people want me to do. Now, the problem is the stress would be greater because I'd be juggling all of these different mentalities and ideas, trying to keep them all straight and keep everybody happy. That's the problem. So in one sense, there's simplicity in not shrinking back. You just give the whole counsel as is. It's God's word. Let's just preach it and teach it. Let's live it out. Let's teach it to our children and our homes. Let's move these things forward. Here it is. But the great struggle is that sinners don't like the truth of God. Fathers, you're going to find it in your home. You're trying to give one of your children God's counsel from His word. And in their sinful state, they're not going to like it. Sometimes husbands and wives, you're going to be reading your own Bibles and you're going to be struggling with the Bible because there's remaining flesh. You don't want to see it for what it says. The temptation is great to shrink back. Paul is saying he didn't do it. Not in one town or one place that he went to did he ever shrink back. We covered some of this in Bible study this morning, but I think we have to just make this plain and clear. As there's been much debate about many doctrines in the Bible over centuries, the whole counsel of God includes the hard things, even subjects like predestination. There's not a one of us in this room that came to the doctrine of predestination and believes it biblically because we're good or we're great or we're smart or we're understanding or we're better. Matter of fact, you're not even saved because of your intellect. I don't care how smart you are, you're not converted because of your intellect. You're converted because of God's grace dealing with your intellect. But we live in a tough time where many churches are shrinking back from preaching right doctrine and the whole counsel. And what I'm about to say is not because I'm any greater than anybody else, because I've been in those places. Pastors and churches are in hard times because they've shrunken away from the doctrines that God gave us in His Word. They've pulled back. But they've done so because of the great pressures that are within the church and outside the church and culture and society. But let's not be prideful as we look at it. Let's be thoughtful. And say, if it weren't for God's grace, we'd be doing the same thing. I could go back to some days where I just towed the party line and sang a bunch of fun songs and did a bunch of things with a lot of people and made myself look good, and I could become a quasi-community celebrity as a pastor and all those kinds of things. That'd be easy. Be a lot easier sometimes. But I'm not making these stands because I'm any better than anybody else. It's only by God's grace. Paul didn't make them because of anything else but God's grace. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher that everybody wants to claim, says this: I question whether we have preached the whole counsel of God unless predestination with all its solemnity and sureness be continually declared. Unless election be boldly and nakedly taught as being one of the truths revealed of God, it is the minister's duty, beginning from this fountainhead, to trace all other streams dwelling on effectual calling, maintaining justification by faith, insisting upon the certain perseverance of the believer, and delighting to proclaim that gracious covenant in which all things are contained, and which is sure to all the chosen, blood-bought seed. There is a tendency in this age to throw doctrinal truth into the shade. Too many preachers are offended with that stern truth which the covenanters held, and to which the Puritans testified in the midst of a licentious age. We are told that the times have changed, that we are so to modify these old so-called Calvinistic doctrines and bring them down to the tone of the times. That in fact, they need dilution. That men have become so intelligent that we must pare off the angles of our religion and make the square into a circle by rounding off the most prominent edges. Any man who does this, so far as my judgment goes, does not declare the whole counsel of God. He goes on later to say, but beloved, a man might preach all these doctrines to the full and yet not declare the whole counsel of God. For here comes the labor and the battle. Here it is that he who is faithful in these modern days will have to bear the full brunt of war. It is not enough to preach doctrine. We must preach duty. We must faithfully and firmly insist upon practice. So long as you will preach nothing but bare doctrine, there is a certain class of men of perverted intellect who will admire you. But once you begin to preach responsibility, say outright, once for all, that if the sinner perish at his own fault, that if any man sinks to hell, his damnation will lie at his own door. And at once there is a cry of inconsistency. How can these two things stand together? Even good Christian men are found who cannot endure the whole truth. And who will oppose the servant of the Lord who will not be content with a fragment, but will honestly present the whole gospel of Christ? I have to preach to you. These doctrines are real. Election is true. It's a hard doctrine. It's in the Scripture. The word predestination and election are all throughout the Bible. The chosen. Those words are there. But you know what? If we truly are God's people, we are responsible and given a responsibility to love His law, to follow it. Our works will not save us, but God's saving us by His grace will produce good works. We can preach predestination till we're blue in the face. But if our lives look like a bunch of hellions, it won't matter. Paul is saying he never shrunk back. He says it in verse 20, speaking of the gospel and repentance and faith. He says it here, once again, showing that he never shrunk back, but I testify to you this, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And what was the purpose of God? The purpose of God was to save sinners and not to leave them to themselves. Lastly, this morning, I just say this. Arminianism and Socinianism caused much shrinking back throughout the centuries. Now, those are big words, and I use them kindly. I once would have called myself an Arminian. But both of those doctrines, Arminianism and Socinianism, have a major flaw and problem which the Bible goes against directly. First of all, Socinianism and Arminianism in some sense. But Socinianism blatantly cries out that sin is not inherited through Adam. It's not imputed to you. You do not have the sin nature imputed to you by Adam and his fall. That's not the biblical teaching at all. The Bible clearly teaches that when Adam sinned, men fell. Our early Georgia Baptist forefathers cried out against this teaching. Daniel Marshall, in putting forth his confession for the Cahokia Baptist Church just inside the edge of Augusta, Georgia, he didn't write that he believed in the doctrine of total depravity. He wrote that he denied the Arminian and Socinian errors. Any teaching that says to you, you are not inherently sinful through Adam, and that you are only sinful once you start living and begin to choose sin for yourself, does not believe what the Bible says when David said, my mother conceived me in sin from the womb. How in the world could David say that? If it were not that the sin nature was passed down to Adam's posterity. We cannot shrink back from the whole counsel of God, even when dealing with the reality of sin. We can't. The church has to say that sin is sin and sin is wrong and sin is biblically based. And we don't need to come up with our own sins, like the Pharisees. I don't need your list of sins, and you don't need my list of sins, unless the Bible tells us it's sin. Otherwise, keep your list of sins to yourself, and I'll keep mine to myself. Let's declare what the Bible says is sin, not your personal feelings and opinions. Because you know, in reality, the Bible tells us about sin so plainly, I don't need to add anything to it because I can't deal with what's already there. We cannot shrink back. These two errors will also teach that we are not in need of God's full pardon through the doctrine of election. But I plainly look back at my own conversion and understand I really had nothing to offer God, not even my choosing of Christ. Because if it had not been for God turning me, if it had not been for God regenerating me, I would not have chosen Christ. He did something in me that enabled me to repent and believe. And that had to be by His grace alone and nothing else. This morning, if you're here and you think that you have anything to offer God in your own works, I plead with you, turn, repent, and believe. Turn to the Lord Jesus and ask that He be gracious to show you in His Word by His Spirit and give you a new heart that you could see the truth of God that you cannot trust in yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are merciful and kind in all ways. But the truth of Your mercy is shown through Your Son, Jesus Christ, what we have in Him. And we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit deal with us according to that mercy and work in us according to that mercy and cause us to think through the realities of our need for a Savior and Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.